Right, the Bible reading this morning comes from Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. And I haven't got a church Bible, so I'm not sure of the page number. Can anybody say the page number? Ezekiel 8 and 9. 835, page 835 in the church Bible. Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. The paragraph headings in my Bible say, idolatry in the temple and idolaters killed. It's a rather bloodthirsty story in parts, but good nonetheless. It'll be interesting to have it explained to us later. In the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and at the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing there, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked, and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked and detestable things that they are doing here. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jazmiah, the son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again he said, You will see them doing things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things that they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to the nose. Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. they came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side, and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." As I listened, he said to the others, "Follow him through the city and kill, without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go." So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing, and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, "Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" He answered me, "The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see.' So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done." Then the man in linen with the writing kit at his side brought back words saying, "I have done as you commanded." May God add his blessing to that reading from his word.
Well, good morning, everyone. Shall we pray before we turn to God's word? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we know that we come before you from whom there are no secrets, before whom our hearts are open. Father, we know that your word speaks to our hearts. We ask that this morning, as we look at these solemn words, that you might challenge us, that you might confront us, you might encourage us, that you would deal with us as you know each one of us needs, and that as a fellowship together we might be built up in our worship of you and our relationship with you for your glory. Amen. Well, this month has seen the 25th anniversary of the Falklands War, as you probably know. So 25 years ago, on the 2nd of April, the Argentinians landed in South Georgia. And presumably, they thought they were going to get away with that. Or they wouldn't have done it, would they? Would Britain see, after all the Falklands are 9,000 miles away? Would Britain see? Would Britain care? Just a little group of islands with a handful of people and a whole lot of sheep? Would Britain care? Would Britain act? They saw no sign that Britain would act for at least 12 days until the task force arrived. 12 days after the invasion, nothing happened. Would Britain act? And then there was a day of reckoning. Britain sent out the task force. There were a series of battles and engagements, and finally the Argentinians surrendered. That was on the 14th of June. They'd had the wrong idea about Britain. Certainly had a wrong idea about Mrs. Thatcher, hadn't they? Britain did see, and Britain did care, and Britain did act. Well, in the same way, I think, a much bigger way, it's easy to have wrong ideas about God. It's easy to think that we can live as we want and just get away with it. Does God see? I mean, he's up in heaven and here are we down on earth. Does God care? We're just mortal human beings and he's Almighty God. Why would God care what I do? Will God act? Is there really going to be a judgment? Am I really going to be held accountable for how I live my life? Is there really heaven and really hell? Will God act? It's easy to have too small an idea of God. Majority of people in our country believe in God in some form or other. In the Easter edition of Any Questions last weekend, they had a show of hands in the hall, and more than 75% of people said they believed in God. But for most of them, presumably not the God of the Bible, many people create a God of their own imagining, a God that's very different from the sort of God that we've been reading about this morning. The God that people would like is a God who's loving but not too demanding. A God who's endlessly patient. A God who's ready to overlook anything, overlook everything. Certainly not a God of wrath against sin. Certainly not a God of justice. Certainly not a God who's going to come and interfere in our lives in some way. Even for Christians, I think. Easy to have too small an idea of God, to sort of pay lip service to the God of the Bible on a Sunday, but to live with a more watered-down version of God in our minds. Easy to acknowledge God's sovereignty and power and justice on Sunday, and then live through the week as if God was rather more tame and toothless, as a sort of token reassurance. Just nice to have God somewhere in the background somewhere, a sort of pet God. Well, we don't know if Ezekiel had two small ideas of God, but if he had, he'd had a rude awakening, hadn't he? If you were here the previous weeks as we looked at the opening chapters of Ezekiel, you'll remember the situation. The Israelites had been defeated by the superpower of the day, the Babylonians. And Ezekiel had been taken with others into exile, 600 or 700 miles away in Babylon. And then he had this amazing encounter with God there in Babylonia. God wasn't just the God of Israel, he was the God of the whole world. He was there in Babylon. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Ezekiel was called to be God's spokesman. Daunting for him. And then we saw in chapters 4 to 7 what the message was that Ezekiel had to proclaim for God. And it was an unacceptable message. It was a message of judgment on God's people. And now as we come to chapter 8 of Ezekiel, it's 14 months after that first vision. So we see in chapter 8, verse 1, it's page 835 if you've lost the place. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. And I wonder if the elders had been listening to what Ezekiel had been saying, and they'd been saying, well, we can't believe that Jerusalem is that bad. And God wouldn't destroy Jerusalem. Of course he wouldn't. No way. That can't be right. That's not the sort of God we worship. And we hear people say that sort of thing in our day, don't we? Don't talk to me about a God who judges people. I don't want to hear about hell. That's medieval. That's not my God. That's not the sort of God I want to worship. Well, Ezekiel has another vision. So we read from the end of verse 1 there. The hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. So it's the same vision as chapter 1, really. This is God, Almighty God, that Ezekiel is encountering again. And then he goes on in verse 3, he stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem. Now this is not sort of Star Trek style, beam me up, Scotty. This is supernatural. This happens to Ezekiel in a vision. And it's about what Ezekiel sees. If you watch Superman films, you see how Superman has X-ray vision, doesn't he? And he sees through walls and sees what no one else can see. And that's really what happens to Ezekiel in chapter 8 here. Ezekiel sees what no one else, no other human being can see. Ezekiel sees what God sees. So here's the first question I think we need to ask of those whose ideas of God are too small. Does God see? Does God see? Already in his encounter with God, Ezekiel has seen God on a sort of platform, high and lifted up, with these cherubim and wheels, with eyes all round the rims, picturing the fact that God sees everything. And now Ezekiel sees what God sees. Ezekiel sees what God sees because God reveals it to him. The people in Jerusalem think they can't, that God can't see what they're doing. But look what God says to Ezekiel. Verse 6, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing?" Verse 9, "Go in and see the things they are doing." Verse 12, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing?" The truth about men and women is being revealed to Ezekiel in his vision. And the people in Jerusalem don't think God can see. So look at verse 12. They say, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." And again down in chapter 9, verse 9, "The Lord does not see." Well, maybe that's attractive, to think that God can't see what you're doing, doesn't know what you're up to. Sartre wrote this, the existentialist philosopher last century. He said, "The last thing I want is to be subject to the unremitting gaze of a holy God. The last thing I want." But God shows Ezekiel everything. Everything about these people in Jerusalem. Does God see? Yes, God does. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." Well, David wrote that as an assurance. David delighted in that. But for those who want to ignore God and hide from God, it's really a threat, isn't it? "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." The last thing the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem wanted was for God to see what they were doing. And maybe we fall into that error. Maybe we have this feeling that God just knows what we choose to tell him in our quiet times. Maybe we have this feeling that there are parts of our lives that we can keep for ourselves and shut God out. Well, that's to have too small an idea of God. Don't imagine that God doesn't see. Now, the Jewish elders in exile in Babylon didn't know what was going on in Jerusalem. At least they didn't know until Ezekiel told them. Ezekiel's vision, we've read, was shocking. It showed the reality of what was going on behind closed doors in Jerusalem. And it was idolatry. And I think in the same way, we don't know what's going on in the hearts of other people. You don't know what's going on in the hearts of your non-Christian friends, your non-Christian neighbors, your non-Christian family. You don't know. They look nice, probably. They do good things. Maybe they put us to shame. I have non-Christian members of my family who put me to shame by the sort of life they live. Maybe they're popular. Maybe they're fun. Surely they're all right. Surely we can't believe that God is going to condemn people like that, that this message of judgment could be for them. But listen, we don't see the half of it. God sees what we don't see. God sees into their hearts. Their whole lives God sees. Their rebellion against him, their secrets, all open to God. Their idolatry. Pray for them. God sees what's going on in their hearts. Well, God sees what was going on in the temple in Jerusalem, and he shows that to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel reports it back to the elders in exile in Babylon. If you turn over a couple of pages to the end of this vision, in Ezekiel 11, in the last couple of verses, Ezekiel 11, verse 24, at the end of this vision, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia, in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. So Ezekiel is back with the exiles, and he says, this is what they're really like, and this is what's really going on. And don't think God doesn't see. Well, what are the people in Jerusalem like? Well, look what Ezekiel sees. He's taken in four sort of stages in this vision, closer and closer and closer to the most holy place where God's presence is in the temple. So in verse 4, he's outside the temple precincts. And then in verse 7, he's in the outer courtyard. And then in verse 14, he's at the entrance to the inner courtyard. And then at verse 16, he's at the entrance to the temple building itself. Closer and closer to God's presence. And he sees these terrible things. Now, what does God think about what's going on in the temple? Does God see? Yes, he does. And then the second question, does God care? Does God care? Some people tell us that God isn't really involved in the world. He may have created it. He may have sort of wound it up like a clock and left it to run. But he isn't really involved. He doesn't care. But we see here that's not true. God is passionately concerned about what we do. And the first thing God shows Ezekiel, look at verse 5. The first thing, chapter 8, verse 5, Son of man, look towards the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. Idol of jealousy. Now that was a Canaanite Asherah pole. It was a fertility god. And in fact, to put it quite bluntly, it was a giant phallic symbol in the entrance to the temple. Are you shocked? Are you shocked by that? Our translations all water down a lot of what's in Ezekiel. This idol of jealousy means God is jealous. The affections of God's people belong to him. And here they are worshipping sex. And God says, verse 6, it's utterly detestable. It's utterly detestable. God cares, all right. And then he says, you've seen nothing yet. Look at the end of verse 6. You will see things that are even more detestable. You've seen nothing yet. And next, Ezekiel got into the outer courtyard, and he digs in his vision, he digs through the wall to see what's going on inside. Look at verses 10 and 11. I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kind of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. So here they are, and they're worshipping animal deities. Unclean animals, too, for Jews. And included there are prominent religious leaders. This man, Jaazaniah, was the son of the sort of secretary of state for the last good king, King Josiah. And here they are, worshipping nature. They're worshipping nature. So verse 12, they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And God says, don't kid yourself. Don't imagine God doesn't see. Don't imagine God doesn't care. Is that bad enough? Well, there's worse to come. Look at verse 13. Here's the third stage of the vision. God says to Ezekiel, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. And then he moves into the inner courtyard. And what does he find there? Verse 14, I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz was a figure from a Babylonian myth, and this was all about worshipping the dead. Can it get any worse? Well, yes, it can. Verse 15, you will see things that are even more detestable than this. And Ezekiel is brought into the entrance of the temple building itself. And there in verse 16, we're told, between the portico and the altar were about 25 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. Now, presumably, these were 25 priests. Only priests were allowed into the temple building itself. And there they were, worshipping the sun, worshipping the heavenly bodies. Now look what God asks Ezekiel in verse 17. He said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Is it a trivial matter? Don't think that God's glory can be taken lightly. Does God care? God is outraged. They're worshipping sex. They're worshipping nature. They're worshipping the dead. They're worshipping the sun. They're worshipping created things in the place of the Creator. And that's what human beings do. Here's Romans 12. It's exactly what Paul wrote about the human race apart from God. Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. So God had given to Israel the promised land and all its blessings. The land, crops, fertility, animals and herds, children. And now here they are looking for blessings not from God, but from created things. It's idolatry. And you know, it's a deliberate rejection of God and a deliberate insult to God. Look at verse 16 again. With their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. Now that's far more shocking than it reads in our translation. Literally it says they were showing God their backsides. They were mooning God. And verse 17, the end of verse 17, look at them putting the branch to their nose. Literally it's an obscene gesture. They're giving God the finger. That's idolatry. It's kicking God in the teeth. Well, has anything changed? People look for satisfaction. They look for security. They look for pleasure. They look for their blessings in the same things. People worship sex. You only have to turn on the television or open a magazine. Look at the boardings, billboards to see that. Oh, the religious overtones have been stripped away, but they're worshipping sex. People worship nature, especially in Eastern religions. God is in everything. Pantheism. People worship the dead. It's a real issue in Africa or in the Far East. Ancestor worship. Churches are wrecked by the fact that people in Africa and churches believe in ancestral spirits, worshipping the dead. People worship the sun. Open the newspaper, look at the horoscopes, astrology. They're giving God the finger. What about churches? What would Ezekiel see if God had taken him through the walls into our churches in our country? Toleration of sexual immorality. Will we have homosexual clergy? All sorts of things. Compromise with world religions. Pluralism. Interfaith services. Ecumenism. It's idolatry. What would Ezekiel see if he was given to see everything in our lives, in our own personal lives, in our hearts? God can. Do we find ourselves looking for blessings from something other than God? Looking for our blessings from sex, from financial security, from career success, from family? All of these things can become idols, rob God of his glory. And it's insidious. The idols are often things that are innocent in themselves. It doesn't have to be sun worship or animal worship. We have to sometimes look very hard to recognize these things in our lives. Listen to what John Piper has written. He said, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the prime time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. The greatest adversary of love for God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of the earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable." If we worship God's gifts rather than God the giver, then we rob God of his glory. If we search for blessing without God, that's idolatry. It's giving God the finger. Does God see? Oh yes, God sees. Does God care? God cares passionately. Third question, will God act? Will God act? For Israel, they had a history of hundreds of years of rebellion and idolatry. And God threatened and threatened and warned and didn't seem to do anything. And God has now shown Ezekiel the whole history of idolatry. The idol of jealousy was a Canaanite idol, so that dates back to when the Israelites first came into the Promised Land. The animal worship is Egyptian, so that dates back to when Israel turned to Egypt for help against the Assyrians 100 years or so previously. Worshipping the dead, worshipping the sun, that was Babylonian. So this brings them right up to the present day, Ezekiel's day. All these years, the Israelites have been involved in these things. Didn't God see? Didn't God care? Won't God do anything about it? In the Ten Commandments, God said this, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers." So the law had said it. The prophets had warned about it continually, and now the chickens came home to roost. All the sin, all the wickedness, all the idolatry of centuries piled up now at this point, here to be judged and punished. Now, we already saw that in chapter 7. Just turn back a page to chapter 7. Look at verse 2. "The end. The end has come. The end is now upon you." Look at verse 6. "The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. It has come." Look at verse 10. "The day is here. It has come." Look at verse 12. "The time has come. The day has arrived." God has been patient up until now. He's warned and warned and waited. Don't mistake God's patience for indifference. That's the message. Don't mistake God's patience for indifference. Now in chapter 9, the sentence is pronounced. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, 'Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand.' And I saw 6 men coming from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." So here are the executioners, ready to carry out judgment. Look down to verse 5. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has a mark. In this judgment, then, Jerusalem is a picture of the whole of humanity. Jerusalem was about to be judged by God. The siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians was about to take place, and it was going to be dreadful. The suffering was going to be unthinkably awful. And this is a picture of the whole of humanity under God's condemnation since the Garden of Eden. All of us are rebels against God, left to ourselves. The wages of sin is death. When will that work out? God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. That's what Paul said in Athens, in Acts 17. God has set a day. Do not mistake God's patience for indifference. But it's easy to be complacent, isn't it? Does God really see? Does God really care? Will God really act? Are we really going to be held accountable for how we live? I think this speaks to the church in the Western world. God sees our compromises. God cares that we tolerate immorality. Will God act? In the West, I think we still behave as if we were the source and center of Christianity. Well, we never were the source. The source was in Eastern Mediterranean, the Middle East, wasn't it? And then North Africa, and then Turkey, and then it reached Europe. And we're certainly not the center of Christianity. The center of Christianity, where the church is growing and God's name is being honored and God's kingdom is being extended, is in Africa and South America and the Far East. Listen to what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in the first century. Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And where is the church in Ephesus now? It's almost non-existent. Handful of Christians. We look around our own country, look around Europe, we see the church crumbling. Churches emptying out. Compromises, idolatry, churches closing. God sees, God cares, God acts. What about us as individuals? We need to remember that we're accountable to God, finally. Life may seem like a supermarket with the shelves loaded with lots of attractive goods, but finally there's a checkout counter. Finally, we have to give account. And if we're realistic about ourselves, if we're honest, that's a solemn thought, isn't it? We look in our hearts and we see idolatry, love of other things that displaces love of God. Left to ourselves, we're under God's condemnation. Not necessarily now. Like Israel, it's all piled up in one day. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. It's coming. Don't mistake God's patience for indifference. Does God see? Yes, he does. Does God care? He cares passionately. Will God act? Yes, he will act. He set a day. So maybe you're asking another question this morning. Maybe it's the same question that Ezekiel asked God when he saw all of this happening. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. While they were killing and I was left alone, Ezekiel says, I fell face down crying out, ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath in Jerusalem? Maybe we ask the same question. If God is just and he's going to justly punish our sins, surely that means we're all bound for hell. What hope is there? How is Christianity good news? What hope is there? Well, let's take another look at chapter 9. The day of judgment arrived for Jerusalem, but firstly, chapter 9, verse 2, Ezekiel says, I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. And then down in verse 3, the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. Those who repent of the wickedness in Jerusalem are marked. God sees their hearts and they're marked. And then in verse 6 we read, do not touch anyone who has the mark. Those who are marked are spared. Do not touch anyone who has the mark. Now that doesn't mean that all good people are always spared all suffering. But it does mean that God knows our hearts, and it does mean that those who truly repent are finally saved from God's judgment. This mark, what is the mark? Well, Ezekiel's hearers would immediately, I think, have remembered the Exodus. Remember the night before the Passover, when God's destroying angel was about to sweep through Egypt and kill every firstborn son? And God's people, the Israelites, were told to put the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, on their doorposts and the lintels of their houses. And when the destroying angel came, these marked houses were spared. Those who were marked were spared. For us, of course, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it, that marks us and spares us. So for Israel, all the wickedness, all the idolatry of centuries was piled up to be punished in 586 BC when Jerusalem fell. For the world, all sin is piled up, waiting to be punished in the last day when Jesus returns. But for Christians, our sin, our rebellion, our idolatry are all piled up in one place to be punished on 33 AD when Jesus died on the cross. And there it was all dealt with once and for all. Praise God. Christians are marked. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a marked man. You're a marked woman. What's the mark? Ephesians, Paul tells us in Ephesians. Paul wrote, having believed you were marked in him, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit marks us out as saved, marks us out as Christians. And as God's people, we have complete security that on the day of judgment, when it arrives, we shall be saved. So what hope is there? If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you've put your faith in Christ, you will be saved. You're a marked man or woman. If you're here this morning and you haven't done that, can I urge you to think very hard about it? 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, paying the price, taking the blame for your idolatry and your rebellion, and you're giving the finger to God. It's called repentance to become a Christian, to turn aside from that and to give your life over to God and trust in Jesus Christ. If you've been enjoying God's gifts and rejecting God as the giver, can I urge you to repent this morning? Because for the unrepentant, there's no mercy. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. God says, I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down in their own heads what they have done. In fact, in the last verse of chapter 8, he says, although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. Well, the same is true for men and women today. A day will come when it's too late. It's urgent. You don't know how long you have to live, neither do I. You don't know when Jesus will return, neither do I. You don't know when the day is that God has set to judge the world, neither do I. You don't know when you're going to stand before God. Neither do I. If you're not yet right with God and you're not yet convinced that it matters, don't mistake God's patience with you for indifference. Does God see how you live? Yes, he does. He knows it all. Does God care how you live? He cares passionately. Will God act? Yes, he will. All sin is finally punished, either on the last day when Jesus returns or in the person of Jesus Christ for you 2,000 years ago. What hope is there? There's all the hope in the world in Jesus Christ and the cross. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge before you this morning that you are a just God. We admit before you how easily we find ourselves worshipping the things you have created and looking to them for blessing, instead of worshipping you and looking only to you. Father, we admit that we deserve your judgment for that, and we tremble before you as the God of justice. And yet at the same time, Father, we marvel that you loved us so much as to send your Son, that they are all our sins and rebellion and idolatry might be together judged, punished, and done away with on the cross. Father, we ask that you would help us to live lives that bring glory to you. And Father, I pray for those who may be here this morning who are still living in rebellion against you. Father, I ask that you might show them the truth. I pray that they would not mistake your patience for apathy or indifference on your part, but that they might even today see the urgency of their situation and turn to you, who have promised to save them through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that your people are marked men and women, marked by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, marked by the Holy Spirit living in us, a deposit guaranteeing that on the last day when you judge, we shall be saved. And we praise your name for that. In Jesus' name, amen.